Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Perhaps some of you have had this passage that we're going to read as a wedding text. Certainly fitting, though there really are no wedding texts in the Bible, but we can apply the Word of God at every point in our life, and that's the beauty of the Word of God. But we are going to consider the last section here that deals with wives and husbands and their unity and the great mystery at verse 32, and that in light of a sermon on the seventh commandment. We've been considering the seventh commandment in this decadent age, and we're delighted to have the positive truth of the gospel to bear upon also the decadence, that we might be delivered from it and also be used of God to deliver as many as he shall call. So Ephesians chapter 5, let's consider verse 22 to the end. After a general admonition to submit to one another in the fear of God, Paul turns particularly to the wives and then to the husband. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for as the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, now quoting Genesis 2, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects or reverences her husband. Thus far we read this word of God, to which we'll be paying close attention, especially from the point of view of verse 32, Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The seventh commandment is one of the ten trumpets that God sounded from Sinai, sounding forth the revealed will of God for all men. And the seventh commandment is in particular the commandment of God, thou shalt not commit adultery. This is the call of God for sexual purity, whether in single life, outside of marriage, or inside of marriage, in the marriage covenant. It's a call as well to faithfulness to the covenant that we make in marriage and that God makes, and it is indeed an important expression of what we believe to be God's own faithfulness and holiness. The Heidelberg Catechism reminds us of the importance of marriage in the keeping of the seventh commandment when it says in question and answer 108 that in the seventh commandment is taught that all uncleanness is accursed of God and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately whether in holy wedlock or in single life. And then the next question continues on with the positive aspect of the requirement. But I would say, beloved, that pondering this commandment anew and the will of God for us with regard to marriage, that positively and fundamentally, the requirement of the seventh commandment is that we honor marriage. In fact, the inspired Paul was led to this conclusion by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5. Paul, you may recall from your knowledge of the book of Ephesians, was writing to the Ephesians of their blessedness in Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he speaks of the fact that praise ought to be given to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In light of the great blessedness that Paul assures the Ephesians they have in Christ, the fount of which blessedness is their eternal election, the apostle exhorts the Ephesians to walk worthy of that blessed existence they have as Christians. And just prior to our text, he has been encouraging the Ephesians to that worthy walk. And right away, when he speaks to them of walking worthy and imitating God even as dear children, he reminds them that there's darkness all around. And heading the darkness, we read in verse 3, is fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. And Paul says, let that not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So it's in light of that negative and that admonition to the church that is blessed, but that has to walk and wend its way in this dark world, and with regard also with the temptation to fornicate and to frolic with the world, the apostle then himself is led to point out the positive requirement of holiness, and that is that we honor marriage. And so in verses 22 and following, he speaks of the honor of the woman to submit to the husband, and of the honor of the husband to lead his wife and love his wife and sacrifice for his wife, even as Christ did for his church. And our text is the marvelous pinnacle, the great height of the revelation of what marriage, honorable marriage, is all about, and that is, it's a great mystery. But Paul says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. This evening, I want to address the seventh commandment, therefore, following the lead of the Spirit-inspired apostle and commending to your attention and your honoring the great mystery of marriage, not only your marriages, whether you're single or not, but the marriage that God has made, the marriage that is instituted in Genesis, to be a picture especially of this marriage, the marriage of Christ and his church. I find that this will be not only the antidote, but the powerful word of God through the sanctifying Spirit to keep us chaste and holy in this wicked age, in this muck, as I call it, so that we can truly be an outstanding light and a pure light among this whole creation. And so, I want to consider the great mystery, but we want to remind ourselves again of how the world has made mud of marriage and slimy things. But, however, the emphasis will not be on that. I don't like to frolic in the muck as much as little as you do, so we want to focus on the marriage and the marriage that God makes. And then we want to see how we can keep ourselves, and the young people can keep themselves from getting dirty and even from dying off in the generations, and positively we give a witness of the God of marriage. So first of all then, I want to consider with you the great truth of marriage. Marriage is the holy divine institution that God made on the sixth day of creation, when he made Adam, and when he made Eve out of his rib, and brought them together in the sacred ceremony, the marriage ceremony of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20 and following. Marriage is the divine institution consisting of the sacred uniting of two, one male and one female, in the name of God and permanently. This is how God has ordained divine and holy marriage among human beings. Especially is the union stressed in our text, the union of the man and the woman. And there's several ways that it is stressed in our text, not only, but also in the Genesis account in Genesis 2 of that first marriage of Adam and Eve. You note that Paul himself has been speaking of the reasoning behind husbands loving their wives in verse 28, and he's saying that husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And what the apostle is led to be speaking of here is that it is just as bizarre for someone to hate his wife and not to cherish his wife as it is for him not to take care of his own body, because there's a oneness of husband and wife that is something that even makes the wife a part of the man. And so it would be a kind of suicide to hate your wife, because then you're hating someone who's a part of you. So he's already been addressing the subject of the unity of the marriage, the very close unity that it is. In fact, there are hints that the unity of husband and wife is even closer and more intimate than the unity of the blood unity of parents and children. That's why Adam was to leave his father and mother, and the wife would leave her father and mother, not just to leave the house, but to show that there's something more important, even primary to the blood relationship of parents and their children. And so the great mystery of marriage is this unity that knows no other parallel or similar thing on the whole earth, even among the closest relationship of parents and their children. Besides that, the woman and the man are called to cleave to one another. They are called to be joined to their wife, and then leave and cleave, as we say it. And that word cleave in the account of Genesis is from a word that means something like glue. You're to be stuck together in a spiritual bond that is simply as close and as permanent as you can get. But then especially there's the phrase that the two, when they marry, shall be one flesh. Now, if you're looking back at Genesis 2, verse 22-4, and we don't have time to relate the passages in detail, but if you see Genesis 2, you'll note that the word two is not used in the Genesis account, but the apostle's inspired to bring it out here. So he says, this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the emphasis is, there's a miracle that occurs. There's two that now become one flesh, and so they're really a part of each other. As the apostle's been saying, this is how you show your love to your wife, and you cherish her as your own body, because she's a part now of your body. There's a flesh union, a one flesh union. But now, we ought not to be mistaken. Marriage is not just about fleshly union. And young people who are seeking to be married, or if you're older seeking to be married, is marriage just something about sex and the sexual relationship, though that is referred to, of course. But marriage is a union of soul. And if you're in the Lord, there's a union of spirit here, and such that could not be found anywhere else. And so we need to remember that. And besides that, there's a unity of mind. There's a unity of aspirations and hopes and desires. There's a unity of conversation. And it even appears, after you've been married long enough, that you start to look like one another. It's amazing. And the unity of the marriage of man and woman that God makes, it's ordained of God, is such that when there is a parting, let's say there was a parting in divorce, there is a hurt and an angst, and there is often guilt for that. But when there's a parting, especially after a long life together, so that one of the spouses dies, there is such an angst and such pain because the half of you has left. It's as if you've died when your wife or your husband has died. And this is so true, it depicts what our text is speaking of here, the one flesh union. So about this union, just a few things here. I'm not going to dwell at length on this whole matter, but I'm going to try to apply this to the seventh commandment. Maybe this will be the inauguration of a series on marriage and family. Be that as it may, about this union, it's the union of two who are made to be most honorable characters and figures in the marriage. That's important for us to remember, and especially when the tendency for the male is to dominate, or even maybe for Christian churches to think that the headship of the male means that there's a worth that of the male that simply overshadows the woman. But you'll notice that in the Genesis account, when God made man, there was a special creation of him. And this is Genesis 2 and verse 7. He took the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But then in the formation of the woman, there was this creation in Adam of a kind of longing. Remember when the animals passed by and they were coupled together, and there was not found an help meet for Adam, it seems as if God was creating in him a longing and a felt need for the woman. And so he's preparing Adam, and then from Adam's own rib, he makes Eve. And Eve is said to have been built by God out of the rib of Adam. And so there was an amazing formation of her, a special creation of the woman as there was of the man. And it is the case, therefore, that both man and woman are highly honored of God. And we read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God making man in his image, male and female created he them. And this truth is corroborated by Paul in Galatians 3, that there is in Christ neither male nor female and so on. People often abuse that text to deny headship, but we must see this text positively as affirming the value of women. And men must affirm the value of women as women affirm the value of men. So two most honorable people are gathered together, but they're different. They're male and they're female. And if you haven't found that out after about 30 seconds with a woman, your eyes are shut. Male and female are different, and they are made to be different. And the female is a lot more beautiful than the male, and the male has a little bit of strength and a little bit of facial hair that the woman may not, but they're different. Their whole psyche is different, even though they be marvelously made together to be the image of God. But they're put together, and there's a oneness. And some even have likened the oneness of man and female, or male and female, to the unity of God himself, which is mysterious. We're talking about the mystery here of marriage, of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But, of course, this is all creaturely, this union. But it is a divine work, and that's so very important. So they have different roles, as Paul has been speaking. Again, not to get into that, the woman must submit to the husband must love the wife as Christ loved the church, and it's important that we maintain these roles. And besides that, we do this because it shows something of our union that is like the Lord's with his church. Look at verse 30. We are to love one another just as the Lord does the church, and the husbands are to love the wife just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And there, the apostle is getting at this great mystery of Christ and his church. And that's what we want to get into right now. Marriage, we've said, is a divine institution, and there is this wonderful, amazing union that it is. Second, we want to bring out what the text does, that this is a great mystery, not just our marriages, or not even them primarily, but the fact that this is a picture, a symbol of Christ himself and his church. This is the unity of salvation. Not the unity so that we're made like Christ and even become Christ, or made like God and become God, but a unity nevertheless, which is what we call the biblical salvation. The unity we have in Christ is brought out in other texts. Jesus amazingly prays in John 17 and verse 23 that I may be in them. That's what Jesus prays in John 17, 23. The apostle, inspired by the Spirit in Galatians 2:20, speaks of Christ living in him. And the great mystery that was hid from the ages in Colossians 1, 26 and 27 is Christ in you. So there's an amazing union we have in our marriages that is to picture Christ and his union with the church. And this we must not undercut. The Bible is very clear here that there's a unity here, and it's a unity of people who are different from Christ. He's a divine person, and yet there's a unity that he condescends to take us into. It is the unity of love and fellowship. And it's just like the unity of the husband and the wife in this sense, that even as Eve was made for the man, so we are made for Christ. We are his bride. We're made for him. And it's not the other way around. In the counsel of God, God has had Christ first and the church in him and for him. Secondly, just as Eve was made out of the rib of Adam, so we are made out of Christ. That is, he is the creator of us in this union. And it cannot be the other way around. We have nothing to do with this union of grace and fellowship and love. And so that's just some of the things, and we could talk about a lot more of them. But this is what's called the mystery. Some have said that this mystery of this symbol of our marriage, which points to Jesus, is something that's just beyond us, and we can never understand it, and it's hidden for us forever. It's just one of those things of the hidden will of God. The problem with that is, that is not defining mystery in terms of what the Bible itself calls a mystery. Mystery is a thing, indeed, that has to be revealed, but it is revealed. And it's revealed, especially in the New Testament, of marriage, that we are pictures of Christ and his church. It's revealed. The apostle speaks of knowing the mysteries of the kingdom, the parables, and it's given to us to know the mysteries of the parables, even though it wasn't given to the Pharisees. Indeed, it's a mystery. It's a truth that is marvelous, but it's given to us to believe. And to lift us off the earth, as it were, so that we can see marriage as something that's out of this world, and your marriage as something that's out of this world, even though it's in this world, but lovely altogether lovely because of what Christ does in our marriages. And so there's this mystery, and it is not hidden from us, even though it be beyond us in comprehension. It's marvelous. Marvelous is the grace that Christ gives the church. Marvelous is the virtue that he imparts to her so that she's made beautiful and made a royal bride, as we sang in Psalm 45. Marvelous indeed, and revealed in our marriages. It's amazing. The fact, however, that it is God's work, God's mysterious work of bringing together two to be one, is exactly why it is attacked in our age. And I find, in fact, the root or that the terrible situation of marriage in our day and all the rampant divorces and unbiblical remarriages and taking up a mate, or not even a mate, but a woman or a man to shack up with them. This is all because they hate the mystery of biblical marriage. And let's deal with that now. Even though it's muck, we have to consider the muck, the mud. Basically, sin against the seventh commandment, and therefore against marriage, is because people are selfish. That's really why there's all sin, also sin against the seventh commandment. When the devil tempted Eve and then Adam to be as that they would be as gods, well, they took the bait, and that is the nature of sin. So that God can't be God anymore. I must be God, you must be God. All sinners themselves are on this mountain of their ego, looking down at everybody else, and it not only makes for them not wanting to know anything of God or union with God or serving God, but they certainly don't want a relationship like marriage that is anything but self-serving. This is the nature of sin, however good, quote-unquote, unbelieving marriages can be, and however permanent they can be. My folks themselves, unbelievers, are married for 64 years in that greater generation. Never matter, and never mind, when one does not love God first, and one does not acknowledge the great mystery of the gospel, one's marriages are selfish, and they're also this. They are pleasure-seeking. Human beings have become great sensualists. Ever since Eve no longer obeyed God, but saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good to be eaten and so on, she became sensual, meaning opposite of spiritual. She was stuck on the ground. And certainly then, if God's going to make a marriage that is divine and reflecting something of his own son and his union with his people, he won't want that because it's too much spirit. It's too much that my union with this man depends on God and I don't want to have it. And this is the plight of marriage. God puts together something. This is our text. That is meant to show to all the world the great mystery of marriage, what the gospel of salvation is. God intends by marriage, of all institutions, greater and even more fundamental than the church, but also than the government, he wants in marriage to reflect the union of Christ and his church, but people won't have anything of it. So there's selfishness and sensuality regarding the looking not of a mate, first of all, to whom I can be committed, but this world mucks around in its own one-night trysts and stands and doesn't care about the ramifications as long as the woman doesn't get pregnant or the man doesn't transfer and transmit an STD. So the consequences they indeed are trying to avoid, but they're forgetting that the consequences of marring the marriage that God has instituted, The consequences are great indeed. In fact, 2 Peter 2 and verses 9 and 10, Peter is led to write, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." Chief among those who are judged are those like the Sodomites and the Gomorrites and the San Franciscoites and the Selfishites and Sensualites, that all are, who enter marriage or enter into a bar seeking a hookup without God in their minds. The violation of the seventh commandment is a terrible, terrible thing. In fact, I find that all the sexual sin and all of the breakups of marriages and then the serial remarriage so that no one's committed at all anymore to anybody, it's all a part of the progress of sin in our age. You have this culmination of sin at the latter days when even the church herself will be called, the false church will be called the great whore. And so that she is a part of this thing. She's become a part of this whorish, unfaithful, sexually crazed, idolatrous generation. It's part of what I would call devolution. We don't believe in evolution, the rising up of man from the muck, and by spontaneous generation or whatever they say. But we can believe, in light of the Bible, in devolution, which is the regress of man back into the muck, so that man is not acting like a man anymore. And homosexuals and lesbians and all of the LGBTQ plus people are those who do things that are not even natural. This is the muck we live in. This is the terrible mire of the world. Everything, and we've talked about this in a sermon before that, everything is because people know sex sells. And because people know that's the easy way to ease into something or somehow. It's to make priorities something that have nothing to do with biblical priorities in a relationship. Part of the world. And the church has all but been mired down in this world. And I'm speaking of the churches that tolerate divorce for just about any reason now. Or unbiblical remarriage of guilty parties and all of this stuff so that it's not really holy anymore. It's compromise. But it is striking. There's a trend here in the ecclesiastical day. People are doing this, tolerating the breaking apart of what God has said should be together in the name of generosity, in the name of charity, in the name of forgiveness, so that all you got to do is forgive and you or confess that, yeah, I made some mistakes here, and you can be reunited with some woman who is another man's wife who's sitting in the same pew, and it's all a mess. It's very, very messy, and the children are taught this. If it doesn't work, we'll just split up. The children are taught, mom and dad's word doesn't really mean much. My oath, if I marry, doesn't really mean much. And you see how God is soon out of the picture in all of this. And faithfulness is hardly a virtue anymore. That's even recognized in the church. And people do this and that and the other thing. And down, 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 they go into the muck. And the church is right there with the world. And besides that, how shall a young man cleanse his way? That's the psalmist, Psalm 119. How shall a young man today cleanse his way? with the internet, with the private viewing that is so available of all the smut in the world. And I speak to our warning. The book of Proverbs ought to be read by every parent with young men especially, but also young girls, with regard to the sin of the sexual sin that's forbidden by the seventh commandment, with regard also to preparing them to be godly and holy as they take their vow with one person until death do them part. There is a real problem. There's a real problem among us all. We are being sucked into the muck because basically, folks, we're not so satisfied with God. That's our problem. When God says, be holy, when God says, remember that I'm with you and look at your marriage, that's a picture of the holy union of God with a people that's undeserving. We don't listen. There's a mockery made of all of our spirituality, and we're near, very near the muck, and soon we find ourselves in the muck. What's the way out? Faith, the only way. How shall the young man cleanse his way? Faith. So Psalm 119 says, by taking heed thereto to the word of God. What does God say is holy? What does God say is the biblical picture of marriage? What does God say permanent is? And Jesus in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. What will the church say? Will we make up something and tolerate what God has said is sin? The church must delight in the gospel, and this is what I'd call us to here, beloved. I want us to delight in the gospel of your marriages. I marvel at your marriages, if you're married. I especially marvel at mine. God is amazing. And he draws us increasingly closer and closer to one another. And I find, and men, don't you? We really are one with that woman. We really need her. And she finds, he's a man of God, that's my man, that's my man. And we find in each other something that's beyond the other, beyond the thing that is marriage. We find Christ because we find in this gospel unity forgiveness as we forgive one another, patience, kindness, joy, unity, friendship, faithfulness, covenanting, service, all these blessed gifts, Jesus says, are yours because you're mine, first of all. We find also this in marriage. We might have gone in when we were young men or whatever, young ladies, and said, sex sounds like a great thing. And it does. And it is. Joyous expression of our unity. But as we grow and we look toward heaven, we realize that the soul thing, the soul mate that is my wife, the spiritual communion that I have with my wife, that's really the main thing. And so God is center. And then we're looking to heaven together, and it's not the touchy-feely thing as much as the communion in the Holy Ghost reality that gives us to long for heaven. But you know what happens in heaven, don't you? There's no more marriage. And you say, well, how can you long for heaven when you're not married to your dear wife or your dear husband anymore? Well, the reason is because we get to love the husband Jesus all the more, and all eyes on him. And we get to celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb, the forgiver of our sins, the purifier of our souls, the deliverer from the muck, which is this age. So think about these things. Be warned, but especially think about the good things of praise and of good report and of virtue that Paul says we should dwell upon in Philippians. And then, remember, there are laws of marriage which to transgress is to our demise if we don't stop. I'm thinking, for example, of the marriage bed, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. What does it say there in verse 4 of Hebrews 13? Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. It's good. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That's bad. Marriage, sex is for marriage. All sex outside of marriage is sin, worthy of judgment, worthy of condemnation. And so we have to deal with that. So whether we're single or married, we remember where God has said the sexual expression of the unity should be expressed, and that's in holy wedlock, one man, one woman in marriage. So we need to remember that. We need to remember the permanency of marriage. We need to remember the wonderful calling to raise the godly seed from our marriage. That's one of the blessings of the married life. Not to put them off or to space them out according to our convenience. I'm not talking about being silly and foolish and legalistic. Have as many children as you can and all by yourself populate the earth. But I am talking about the fact that we should remember children are blessings. Don't you believe that? Don't you believe that? Children are blessings. All 6 of you. All 20 of you. Well, however many you have. Who wants just a few blessings? That's the attitude you take when you're married. Children are the product of marriage. And godly children. That's why God hates divorce. Malachi, I hate divorce, he says. One of the reasons is because it's for the godly seed. You want to know how to mess up children? Go to the world, look to the world, fight, and act unfaithful, split up, and quickly divorce with no possibility of reconciliation. That's how you mess up children. This generation, Generation S, Generation Sex, is messed up. It's broken apart. They don't have union with God. They don't want it. And so they reflect their disunity in their marriages, their lewdness, their selfishness, their sin, and their sexual sin, their idolatry, and it's terrible. You stay the course, church. Young people, stay the course set forth in the Bible. The course of godliness, the course of marrying in the Lord, the course of marrying in the Lord, which often requires a lot of waiting for those of you who are eager to get married or even thinking about it. It often requires a lot of waiting because you want to marry in the Lord and not just anyone, so that you no longer burn. Understand this. God will give grace to you as you're looking for a mate. So you will never, ever, ever have to be desperate. And so you will never have to compromise. There's one waiting for you. God's preparing one for you if you are to be married. Until then, we wait on the Lord altogether, and we preach. Look what Paul says in Ephesians. He's talking about exhorting the Ephesians, of whom he's just said, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And how can you add to that? Well, Paul has just added to it. In Ephesians 5, he said, you marry in the Lord. What a great mystery. It's great mystery. What a great thing. And you get to show off Christ and his church by loving your wife and putting your arm around your wife and loving your husband and loving your children, loving the church where you now go as strongholds together. Strong families are what the church needs. Committed to Christ, committed to one another. And you show by this the society of the godly in their marriages. We will not break the seventh commandment. We will keep the seventh commandment. We and our children. Why? Because we love the first commandment. Love God and the neighbor for God's sake. Amen. We pray, Lord, that you would bless what we've stammered of the great mystery. Help us to hear it, to take it, to heed, and truly to live by it. We confess, Father, that as we consider all of the muck of this world, light of the standard that we hold high of marriage, we're unworthy. We deserve to be cast into the mire. We deserve to be condemned. And we would go that way, but for your grace. We confess our sins as husbands. We don't love our wives as we should. Our sins as wives. We're not content enough, not sensitive enough, not honoring enough. We confess our sins as single people and young people, that we are those who are so disposed to be those who would have fun instead of be holy. And we're those who rather are desperate and confused and anxious about the future. And you, O God, are the God of present and future. The I am that I am. And there's one great mystery we know from the Bible you're going to show in the future day, and we can hardly wait. The great mystery is something we're shown in your word. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And then, O God, we know that our bodies, these vile bodies, will no longer be instruments which are so readily used by our sinful nature to lust and to depart from faithfulness. They will be changed into glorious bodies. And we will, with all praise in our hearts and minds and lips, join in the mighty throng of that church married to Jehovah God and Jesus Christ the Savior. We love, Lord, we love you. We love you for loving our church, our single people, and the married ones. We love you for making us a family together. In Jesus' name we pray, receive our love. Amen.